Let's turn to our text this morning. It's taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and also chapter 20, beginning in chapter 1, though, with the 14th verse. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because He was before me.' From His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." And then turning, please, to chapter 20, starting with verse 19. This is Jesus now speaking to His disciples after the resurrection. So we're getting a text from the very beginning of the Gospel of John and one from the very end. Chapter 20, verse 19. "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After He said this, He showed him His hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, He breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, King of the universe, Savior of our souls, Lord of our lives, we thank You, O Lord, that even now, as we have been singing Your praise, 10,000 times 10,000 angels are worshiping You and adoring You and amplifying our praise as they cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." O Lord, may we be the answer of their doxology. May we place ourselves at Your disposal and give You the praise of our lives, the labor of all of our effort, the wealth of our substance. May we give You everything, You who gave us everything. May all that which we do be done in the name of the Lord and in the strength You provide, that all glory would redound to Your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. At Heathrow Airport, greeting travelers are a series of poster ads by HSBC, the bank that now has such an international presence. In fact, it has kind of the byline, "The World's Local Bank." And among those posters are kind of a selection that are designed to help impress the viewer of the fact that, coming from different cultures as we do, we view the very same objects in very different ways. Of course, the bank is interested in getting us to think along this line because they want to be the broker for any of our international business deals. They want to imply that they've got a lot of CQ, a lot of cultural intelligence, like EQ and IQ, and that they can help bridge those communication gaps. Well, anyway, there's these posters, and one that I always think about is a depiction of a cricket. And next to the cricket is the English word with pronunciation guide, cricket. And then below the picture of the cricket are a series of three connotations or definitions with the country to which they apply. First of all, there's United States of America, USA, and the one word definition, pest. Right below that, China. Pet. Right below that, Northern Thailand. Appetizer. And it's amusing not only to read it, but to watch passersby read it, because you can always see them cringe right at the end. Unless, I suppose, they come from Northern Thailand, and then they lick their chops. We have a communications problem HSBC wants us to be aware of. And we're all aware of it in Boston, an international city, within this fellowship, Park Street Church, this little slice of heaven. We have folks from 61 nations who worship with us on an average Sunday. And I'm struck by my experience, even just greeting people after services, how often we get one of these little miscommunications. I'll reach out my hand to shake the hand of a guest or a visitor. And every so often, the response from this dear brother or sister on the other end is to bow. And then I catch on a moment too late, and so now I start bowing, but they notice I wasn't bowing, and so now they reach out their hand. And so we're kind of like this. And if anyone had a camera, it would make a delightful caption, East doesn't meet West. Now, they're also even within the Western culture, varieties of greeting practice. I often think of, Star Glidden, for example, who will greet me with a high five that I normally miss by about 1 foot. And then there are those, Joe Cooper, for example, who does one of these wonderful, three-part greetings, the Soul Brother handshake. That is such a wonderful handshake. I wish I could master it. It just makes you feel warm all over. And of course, what happens on an individual basis also happens corporately. It was fun last week, if you happened to be at the luncheon, hearing about the experience of our Ghana short-term missions group. We're, among other things, by the way, reminding you that in these pledge forms, not only do we want your financial support, we want you to indicate whether you might be a candidate to be sent out in the next 12 months as one of our short-term missionaries, or perhaps midterm missionaries. We're hoping to send out 100 missionaries this year. Last year, we did around 70 or 80. We'd like to do 100 to the various projects with which we're in partnership, and Ghana is one of them. Ukraine is another, Czech Republic, another, Bolivia, yet another, Paraguay now we're beginning to do, and India we're hoping to start up. But in any case, the Ghana team was reporting, and Ophira Davis was sharing her experience. She just was so struck by the fact that the Park Street Church team landed in Accra, Ghana. And they were expecting for, of course, some delegate from Scripture Union Ghana to meet them at the airport to tell them, what the accommodation would be. And to their astonishment, they were greeted not by one delegate, but by all the representatives of Scripture Union Ghana coming from all over the country to meet Park Street Church's team at the airport. You got to understand, Ophira Davis comes from the deep south. She's used to friendliness. But this took her by storm. She said it would be like coming back to Boston and having all 2,000 members of Park Street Church greet the team at Logan Airport. The NBC News would be there. They'd want to know what's going on, what's happened to New England or whatever. There is a communications problem, and sometimes it's one that we need to be educated by and really catch the wonderful practices of others. At other times, it just means a miscommunication. There's a communication problem even between fellow human beings. Our text in John chapter 1 reminds us there's a communication problem of infinite proportion between heaven and earth. Whatever problems we have with each other in terms of language and gesture, even the nonverbal communication, that's eclipsed infinitely by the problem of communication from heaven to earth. We'd like to be in a relationship with God, we imagine. We assume God wants to be in a relationship with us, at least the God who created this universe, any God worthy of this work of creation. But there is a communication problem, and the problem is twofold. It's ontological on the one hand. There's an infinite difference between us, a cultural difference. Think of the cultural difference between being a material human being and being spirit and immaterial as God is. Think of the infinite divide given God's nature as eternal when we're just finite, of being omnipresent when we're local of necessity, of being all self-existent where we are creatures. In every way, there is a difference, a divide between God and man, and his infinite, ineffable being, of course, is well beyond our grasp. My goodness, we can't even understand simple things like the universe. Imagine the perplexity of trying to understand a God who is triune when we are all unitary persons. He's so different. But worse than that, worse than the infinite chasm of just being so different, is the problem of morals, of ethical, the ethical divide. Every fiber of God's being, he who is infinitely holy and righteous and good, every fiber of his being recoils at sin and hates all forms of moral evil. And so, getting to know him, getting into a relationship, communicating with him, is a little bit like meeting your neighbor and discovering that while you're introducing yourselves, you're stamping on her bare feet with your hobnail boots. You're causing pain while you're trying to communicate. The Bible tells us of God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And so that infinite hostility against moral evil creates an infinite gap. The arm of the Lord is not too short to save, Isaiah writes, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Our sins are the problem. In the Old Testament, then, when atonement was promised and, yes, retrojected, applied from the benefits of Christ's death so that people could be forgiven, but nevertheless, not yet provide in time. In the Old Testament, when God reveals himself to his people, it is of necessity always in an attenuated way. Our sin is hiding his face from us so that for our sake, he won't just simply destroy us as he responds in well-deserved wrath. When God revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, Moses, who had a privileged position as the mediator of the covenant, Moses cries out, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face." They got to see the glory of the Lord on Mount Sinai. Moses went up into the glory of the Lord and wanted yet a fuller revelation of the glory of God. And God says, "I'm going to give a better one for you, a fuller one, but it still cannot be unobscured. It's got to be limited in dramatic ways for your sake." He says, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." As good as it was in the Old Testament, it still wasn't everything. Moses saw the glory of the Lord, as it were, the fleeting rays of the sunset at the end of the day. But John chapter 1 says, you and I get what Moses longed for. We get the glory of God in all of its full luminosity, in its unobscured clarity, in the revelation of that Word of God who is Christ. The Word of God was translated into flesh. The Scripture says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No limits. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus, the incarnation, was necessary that we might know God in all of his fullness. The Word of God has been translated into flesh. Divinity has been translated into humanity so we might comprehend it. Jesus in his own person is the embodiment of grace and truth. The Word of God is now able to be seen. We can visualize it. It is contextualized in Jesus in a particular time and place. He's the definitive revelation of God. Hebrews 1 says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, the word made flesh. Jesus was called Emmanuel, as the angel said to Joseph, meaning God with us. We now get to see God because we see Jesus. Jesus said to Philip, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He said, the words that I speak are not just my own, they're the Father's. When you hear Jesus speaking, you're hearing God speaking. When you see Jesus living, you're seeing God in what his priorities look like when fleshed out. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So we wonder, as we slog our way through life, what does God think of it all? What does he think about the setbacks, the heartbreaks, the suffering that we and others experience? What does he think about the disease that is ravaging our bodies? And as much as we might wonder, and yes, the Old Testament has some partial answers for it, but none so compelling as simply looking at Jesus. You want to know what God thinks of our adversity? You want to know what he thinks of disease? Jesus never saw a disease that he liked. Every single time he's moved with compassion, he never said, you know, of that particular form of skin cancer, oh, this is the kind of cancer that's good. He hated them all and healed them all. He healed the sick, he cleansed the leper, he opened the eyes of the blind, he fed the hungry, he brought deliverance to those afflicted by demons, he comforted the bereaved, he taught the ignorant, he brought hope to the hopeless. You say, well, I wonder what Jesus thinks about sin. You know, how does he feel about sin? How does God feel about it? All you have to do is look at Jesus. He never saw a sin that he liked. He never said, oh, I see. You're having a problem with anger. At least you're not a murderer. You know, like there's some sins that are a little better with Jesus than others. No, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you heard it said of old that do not murder. Or anyone that murders will be subject to judgment. I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. What does Jesus think about our other sins? You say, well, at least I haven't committed adultery. Will Jesus say, well, you know, Hugenberger or Smith or Jones, hey, lust, that we can understand. It's just so long as you draw the line. Jesus never saw a sin that he liked. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you heard it said of old, do not commit adultery. I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus never saw a sin that he liked, but he never met a sinner that he did not love and was not willing to forgive. The scripture tells us that was the whole purpose Jesus came. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you're a sinner, you're the precise object of Jesus' love. You want to be loved? God loves sinners. You can tell. Look at Jesus. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was the whole purpose of Christ's life. that he might redeem us and forgive us. When he met people who had made a wreck of their lives, he didn't say, oh, well, hey, you made your bed, you got to sleep in it. Instead, he brought hope and redemption. He spoke to the thief on the cross who had made a wreck of his life and many others and gave him the assurance that today he would be with Jesus in paradise because he had turned to the Savior in faith. The Word of God is translated into flesh, divinity into humanity when we look at Jesus Christ. Jesus' words are God's words. And Jesus' words show us that God loves translating his word. You know, by the way, Jesus, did you know this? Jesus spoke Aramaic. I know that'll come as a surprise to any who saw Mel Gibson's film where he's speaking Latin. But no, he spoke Aramaic. And over again, we have little glimpses of it as he would speak, well, to the Jairus' daughter and say, Talitha kum, which in Aramaic means little girl, arise. And we have the actual words preserved in a sentence in the New Testament. When Jesus was praying in Gethsemane, he naturally reverts to his heart language, as all Palestinian Jews at that time, it would be Aramaic. And so Jesus prayed, Abba, Father. Abba is not Hebrew, it's not Greek or Latin, it's Aramaic. And it's the word father. It's the word that's used by little children as their first vocabulary, referring to their father, their daddy. And it's the word that's used by adult children to refer to their father. So don't think it's, you know, somehow rather disrespectful or childish. But it surely is warm and loving and tender and respectful, the address Jesus used and invites us to use. Jesus spoke Aramaic. And yet, you know what? None of his teachings are recorded for us in Aramaic. The whole New Testament is written in Greek, in Koine Greek, the ordinary Greek of ordinary human beings in the New Testament world, not just those who are living around Nazareth and Bethlehem who spoke Aramaic. The gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, translated Jesus' words into the common language of the people so everyone could hear it in their heart language. That's a model for us that breaks the paradigm of most religion. When we think of the other religions that arise in the Semitic world or the Asian world, they all tend to perpetuate the ancient languages. When we think of the Vedic or Tantric or Buddhist literature, it's all in Sanskrit or Pali. And in Hinduism and in Buddhism, the rites that are used, the religious incantations, the mantras, they're all in Sanskrit, these ancient languages. That's an elite language. You've got to learn. It's for the insider. It's like the same with the mystery religions in the New Testament period and afterward. The same with Gnosticism. It's like a secret code. There's a tendency even in other religions. Islam, for example, has the Quran in Arabic. And they claim it can't be translated. If you're going to be a Muslim, you got to learn Arabic, at least to memorize these phrases. And so in northern Nigeria, little African children are memorizing a language they have no knowledge of to memorize the scripture in the Quran, not knowing what it means. Even in medieval Christianity, you know, there was a danger in this direction that medieval Catholicism looked down on any of the vernacular languages in the 1400s. They made it illegal to translate the Bible, as Wycliffe did, into English. In 1550, as just one example, at Coventry, England, 6 men and 1 woman were burned to death at the stake because they taught their children how to pray the Lord's Prayer in English. The idea was that was blasphemy. God wants to hear it in Latin. That's not Jesus' attitude. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, is telling us the Word gets translated so that it works out into our hearts and can be received by those who desperately need it, the heart language. Jesus, on the cross, then, prayed, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus knew Hebrew because he read from the Hebrew Scriptures at the synagogue in Nazareth. But when he was praying in the anguish of his soul on the cross, he prayed a translation of Psalm 22 into his own heart language, which was Aramaic. And so we take comfort from this. I remember when I became a Christian, the folks that led me to the Lord told me or implied that the only really reliable Bible was the King James Version. I had been taking remedial reading for 3 years in middle school and junior high, and I'd just now become a Christian. The Bible was the first book over 100 pages that I read, cover to cover. And boy, was it tough in the King James Version. But I did it, and I loved it. It just jumped, the words jumped out of the page at me, but a lot of it I didn't understand. I remember Russell Gibbs almost laughing when I would ask questions about what does this mean and what's that word. And I was particularly troubled by 1 Corinthians 10:24. It seemed like God wanted us to covet, to take each other's money. I thought, well, that's an interesting morality. I didn't know about that. It says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. You're supposed to seek each other's wealth. And I thought, well, hey, I can live with that. Until he disabused me of my impression and told me, no, in the King James English, wealth is the same as weal. It's the good of your neighbor, not his money. We're to seek each other's good. Well, frustrated, he finally said, okay, here, you use the Revised Standard Version. That was a more modern translation, where it says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And I thought, wow, God speaks English. You know, suddenly it just went right into the heart. Well, you can see, I mean, I know you've had this experience too. I love these modern translations because it reminds us God speaks our heart language and wants to translate his word into our lives. So no wonder 4 out of our 13 full support missionaries as a church, Park Street Church has sent out, 4 of them have given their lives to translating the Bible into languages where there is no Bible. There are 6,913 languages in the world today being spoken by human beings. Only 414 have the whole Bible. 6,900 languages, only a little over 400 have the Bible. A little over 2,000, well, have, you know, or a little around 1,500, whatever, have little parts of it. But all the remaining languages, they got nothing at all. Can you imagine not having the comfort of Scripture? Jesus praying the Scripture in his own heart language when he was dying on the cross. You in the emergency room, what are you going to be praying? I know it'll be the Scripture. Imagine not having that. And so we are compelled to bring the Word, to translate it. But not just to translate it in words, to translate it in our lives. It was translated in Jesus' life. Remember, on the night he was betrayed, he wanted to show his disciples the full extent of his love. He could have given them a sermon. He didn't. Instead, he exemplified it. The word is translated into flesh. And so he got up from the table, and he wrapped a towel around his waist, and he fell to the feet of the disciples and washed them one after another, showing his call to serve rather than be served and give his life as a ransom for many. He then said, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. We have a big short-term missions program. 100 missionaries we're hoping to send out. A lot of times we do this not just for the good you can do, but also for the good that God is going to do in you. I think of Jim Rothholtz some years ago, who went out to Somalia as a short-term missionary. He was going to work in the refugee camps there. And in his first week on site, he was being shown around by one of the career missionary physicians. And there in the camp were desperate parents with their malnourished children who had walked barefoot over miles, some cases not just scores, but even hundreds of miles of desert to come to the compound, to this refugee camp. And the doctor was showing Jim the various things that were being done when all of a sudden one desperate father let out a blood-curdling howl of pain. Everyone immediately looks over at this man, and sure enough, as he's lifting his leg in excruciating pain, you could see a scorpion that was just scurrying away. He had just been stung. This is one of the Death Stalker scorpions. The scorpions in the Horn of Africa are much more lethal than any that inhabit the Western United States. This scorpion would often lead to the death of the one stung. The missionary doctor, in an absolute spontaneous instant reaction, ran after this man, fell to his feet, grabbed his foot, lifted it to the doctor's face, and then sucked that big toe to pull out the venom that otherwise might have put his life in jeopardy. That filthy, dirty toe right into his mouth. I don't know what Jesus had in mind when he said, "You've got to wash one another's feet as I have washed yours," but this would surely qualify. I don't think the Savior had in mind some sanitized liturgical practice that you do with clean feet. It's the call of the missionary, all of us, to give our lives in service for the one who gave his life for us. For us to inconvenience ourselves, maybe it's, you know, coming forward in a service like today, to express with our body language, with our pledges, that we stand behind and with our missionaries because we ourselves are doing the same thing in whatever mission field God has placed us, in the lab, in the hospital, wherever we are. And we pray for them, that God would give them the same kind of love, that the gospel would be written and translated not only in their words, in native languages that can be understood, but in their lives that will be felt and experienced. This is our prayer. This morning, part of our intention then is again to introduce you to our missionaries. I want to invite Andrew and Sophia Suwiji to come forward, and let me just share briefly with you a little about them. We've always wanted our missions program to grow. This was the case back in 1996, 2000, when Sophia Tseng was sent out as a missionary with Campus Crusade for Christ in East Asia. God last year answered our prayer to expand our missions program through marriage. And now we have Andrew, another missionary, joining us. And I want to let them share with us. Andrew, why don't you go first?
Good morning. Sophia and myself, we were working in East Asia for several years. I was there for 3, and she was there for 8. And as Gordon said, we met there and fell in love, and the rest is history. Basically, we worked with college students there to share the gospel, to train them and disciple them, and to help them to share their own faith and live out their faith to others around them. And the reason why we decided to go long-term to East Asia was because we were involved in short-term missions first. We saw just the openness of the people there to the gospel, an openness that we rarely saw here in the States and in the West. And so that really captured our hearts and moved us to return there long-term. The reason why we work with college students is because for me personally, I became a Christian right before college, but my 4 years in college was kind of instrumental in my growth and in my later making a decision to become a missionary. And so it's a really formative time in someone's life, and we see just how much God can do during those 4 years. And so that's where our heart is. And Sophia's going to share, I guess, a little bit more about a specific story that she has about someone that she worked with there.
By the way, Andrew, did you meet Sophia on the mission field?
Yes.
See, now there's another reason to be a missionary. Yes, you think about it.
It worked for me, so. Okay. I'd like to take the next few minutes to share with you a story of my friend named Smiles. Smiles was a student that I met in East Asia. She was born with a physical handicap. She had a hump on her back, and her legs were a different length. And her parents at first were only planning to have only one child. But then after she was born, they decided to have another one because of her handicap. They didn't have much hope for her at all. But her parents were wrong. She exceeded their expectations. She became one of the top students in her class and went on to graduate school. Before she became a Christian, she lived a life of total self-dependence. Even though all odds were against her, she was pursuing and achieving all her dreams. But she wondered if she had it all. She realized that something was still missing in her life. In year 2000, one of my teammates started to build a relationship with her with the desire to share the gospel with her. We would often pray for smiles during our staff prayer meetings. In December of that year, following one of our evangelistic Christmas parties, she asked Jesus to come into her life. She finally found the thing that was missing in her life. She found a joy and peace she never had felt before. She found the God who loved her for who she was in spite of her handicap, and she didn't have to earn his love or acceptance. She found someone who could relate to her, someone who was also rejected because he was different, and that person was Jesus. Since then, her life wasn't the same. She totally fell in love with Jesus and was very evident in her life. She shared the good news with pretty much anyone she came in contact with, and even people she didn't know. I still remember that almost every time we got together, she would tell me stories about people she shared the gospel with and or someone she was helping grow in their faith. But sadly, Smiles went to be with the Lord this past August. She was only in her early 20s. I miss her a lot, and I still don't know why God took her so soon. She died in a swimming accident while she was traveling. Even though she was young, she lived, her life was well lived. Because not because she did well in school or because she beat the odds, but because she loved God and allowed God to use her to make an eternal impact in many people's lives. We know that she's with our Heavenly Father right now with a perfect body, and because someone 5 years ago decided to step out in faith to go to the other side of the world to take the good news to people like Smiles. And not only Smiles' life was changed, but also those lives got touched and changed through her. So thank you so much for being a part of taking me to the other part of the world and for allowing me to be a part of her life. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder of the eternal significance of this effort that we're involved in, that Smiles would not only have her life transformed and really earn that name as she found in you all the source of strength and blessing that she longed for, but that you gave her the hope and certitude of eternal life. Thank you that she's with you. We pray, Lord, for all of our missionaries. We ask that we might love them, encourage them, and each other to strengthen one another's arms to be more effective in bringing this good news to those who need to hear in Christ's name. Amen.